Please open your Bible again to the passage we read just now. That is Romans chapter 2, verse 17 on. In the Blue Bibles, page 794. I won't read the whole passage again at the beginning, but I'll quote it as I'm going through. And I begin with a question this morning. It's a very important question, and a lot of people won't like this question. I don't mean here, but outside this place in many parts of the world. Religion. Is religion good or bad? Because I've traveled around the world a bit, and I've met very many people, and in fact, just going through an estate like we did last week, you meet very many people who are religious, and you meet many religions in the world today. And the big question is asked, if there are so many religions in the world today, can religion save us from hell? Can religion make us new people? To be honest, when I'm chatting with someone, either on the door, visiting, doing door-to-door work, or in the open air, and people raise religion, I hurry to get off that subject as fast as possible because I don't like it, because of all the misunderstandings that are attached to the word religion. And I say, we're not preaching a religion, we're preaching about a person, and that is Jesus Christ. I looked up in my concordance, a concordance, I should add, is a book of all the words in the Bible, are listed alphabetically in the times, the number of times they occur, and the different references. So if you know a part of a verse of the Bible, it's very helpful to look in the concordance, and usually, not always, but usually you can find it in this way. And I looked up the word religion in my concordance, and it's just three times in the Bible. I looked up the word religious, and there you'll find it just twice in the Bible. In other words, the Bible uses it very little indeed. Religion can be the enemy of God. That's a sweeping statement, isn't it? Religion can be the enemy of God. About a year and a half ago, I started reading Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. There are parts of that book which I find so blasphemous I wouldn't even read them aloud and quote them to other people. But at the beginning of the book, when he's trying to destroy the Christian faith, and he's just trying to destroy anything to do with God, the God Delusion is his title. At the beginning of the book, he's talking about religion. And strangely, as I was reading on, I found myself agreeing with him, because he's saying that religion has caused a lot of evil in the world today. The Inquisition, when people were tortured for not believing the right things. The people who killed the Lord Jesus Christ thought that they were doing the will of God. And did you know that the men who flew those planes into the trade towers in New York actually thought that by doing so they were gaining the right to go to paradise? That is the actual motivation in their thinking. That because in their religion there is no promise whatsoever of assurance of forgiveness. And how many of us here this morning, thank God, we can say, my sins are forgiven. Not because of anything good that I have done, but because Christ died in my place. And he has said, whoever believes will be saved. What shall I do to be saved? Said a man once to Paul. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And a Christian has that birthright, that wonderful birthright of knowing that his or her sins are forgiven, but not so in many or any other religion. I don't like calling the Christian faith a religion. And so the men who flew those planes into the trade towers were guaranteed, as they thought, that by doing so they would go straight to paradise, straight to heaven. How mistaken they were. I knew an old lady when I did my first work as a young pastor in West London many years ago. There was a lady there who'd retired from India, and she used to go around, she was in her 80s and used to cycle around the area of that part of London, Southall. And she had been in India at the time of partition in 1947 when India had gained its independence, but the people who were Muslims didn't want to live under Hindu rule, so they went north to what later became Pakistan. And the Hindus who were living there didn't want to live under Muslim rule, so they went south to live in India. And as they met, often the great columns of refugees going in opposite directions, they would fight. And it was said that 250,000 people were killed during that time in the name of religion. And religion can fool people into thinking that they are pleasing God. And Karen and I can remember when we were in Morocco, in Casablanca, seeing on a Friday morning men going off to their place of worship, to the mosque, dressed in white, long white robes. The words of Jesus were coming alive as the words he spoke against the Pharisees. Long white robes going off and to their prayers and then coming back and greeting people, just as you can read in the Gospels. And I think of one of them in particular. We didn't know many of these men, but there was one man coming back in his white robes, having prayed, greeting people. And we thought, yes, not many of them know that you're cheating on your wife. You are committing adultery. Yet he was a very religious man. And in the open air, when we give out tracts, whether it's in Chippenham High Street or another town, and people say, what is it? We say, it's the Christian gospel. It's a good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't need that. I'm a Roman Catholic, or I'm an Anglican, or I'm a Methodist. And I remember the story of John Wesley, and who was a clergyman. He was ordained as a clergyman. He admits this himself in England, and then going to New England, to Georgia, in America. And he says, I came to the conclusion I didn't know God. I was on a ship once going to America, and there was a terrible storm. And on the ship also there were some missionaries, some German missionaries. They were Moravians. And one of them later influenced Wesley tremendously. His name was Count von Zinzendorf. And he said, I was terrified because of the storm. If I died, well, I would go to hell. And he said, I watched these missionaries and their wives and their children, and they were at total peace. And I questioned them why, and they were telling him, well, we believe in Christ. Our hope is based on Jesus Christ. And he said, I realized I didn't have that. I was an ordained clergyman, and yet I didn't have this assurance of my sins forgiven. And it forced him to seek and seek, until one day in London, he said he was listening to Martin Luther's commentary on, I think it was Galatians, and he felt his heart strangely warmed, and he understood the gospel, and he believed. So the question is, can religion save us? And the answer is a resounding no, it can't. And people might say, well then, how can we get right with God? And that is the great question which is being asked right throughout this book of Romans. How can man get right with God? And the great message of the book of Romans is that, yes, God shows how we can get right with him. And chapters 1 to 3 are rather like someone who's being accused of a terrible crime. And his lawyer is becoming more and more depressed because all the evidence is building up against him, and he's heard the evidence in court, and he realizes that there is really very little hope for his client, and the more and more evidence every day comes and brings more and more evidence, and his lawyers think, well, this man will never get off, and there's no hope whatsoever for him. And that is what chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 3 up as far as verse 20 are saying. There is no hope. There's no hope, because chapter 1 says the whole world stands condemned before God. I don't want to steal Spencer's thunder for next week, or the week after. But chapter 3, verse 23, sums it all up. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There it is. And chapter 3, earlier in chapter 3, which I think Spencer will be dealing with. Oh, sorry, the week after next. It says that there is no one who is good, not a single person. Well, there is one exception, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only exception. And so what a condemnation of the human race it is. Look at the end of, turn the page, the end of chapter 1, verse 32. He's speaking about the whole world. He's speaking about pagans, those who are not Jews. He says, although they know God's righteous decree, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Isn't that a description of our society today? Not only deliberately doing evil and taking delight in others who are doing these things. And then Paul, who is himself a Jew, turns his attention to the Jews at the beginning of verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you will, who pass judgment, do the same things. Let's look at verses 17 to 20. I'll read that little passage again. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And Paul is saying that the trouble with many Jews, he's not saying all Jews, but he's saying the trouble with many of the Jews of his day is that they were trusting in the great privileges of the religion they had, that is, by birth, being born as Jews, they were trusting in these privileges instead of trusting in their God. And God did indeed give tremendous blessings to the Jewish people. They were His chosen people. And they enjoyed His love and His patience. And they were given God's law, His commandments. That's why I read the commandments this morning. They were given, they were the only nation to whom the commandments of God were given. And they were the ones to whom the prophets of God were sent. Tremendous, tremendous privileges and blessings. I checked out before the service began this morning, and it almost destroyed my illustration, but I asked Andy if there are still trial fields today in England. And he didn't quite know the term even well, so that derailed me a little bit. But when we were in Algeria, we knew an American agronomist, and he had come to Algeria to teach the people there to use a new kind of wheat, which a Mexican wheat, which had a shorter stem and which didn't get beaten down by the winds and the rain and which had a much bigger yield. And so in four different parts of the country in Algeria, they had a trial field. And so they sowed this field with Mexican wheat in this part of the country and then in that part and then in that part. And then the people, the surrounding farmers, could see for themselves what greater yields and blessings there were from using this wheat. And really, Israel has been described as a trial field, that this, out of all the other nations, this nation was given special blessings from God. God called Himself their God, so that the other nations could see how prosperous they became and how blessed and how rich they were. But they were counting on these things, many of the Jews, and these things cannot save us, because only God can save us. And so Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you show contempt for the riches of His, God's kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But no, they turned away from Him," verse 5, "but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed." And that is the conclusion. We are all under the condemnation of Almighty God because we have sinned against Him, and no sin can enter the presence of God. And Paul goes further. He says there are even many non-Jews, they call them Gentiles, there are many non-Jews who don't have all these privileges that the Jews have been given, who are living better lives than many of the Jews themselves. How come? And so in verses 17 to 20, Paul is describing a typical Jew. He's not describing one of the godly Jews, of whom there were some, but he's describing some of those who were proud of being Jews. And they were proud that God had given His law to them. And they bragged. Have you noticed that verb there in verse 17? Brag, it's a strong word. It's stronger than boasting. Brag. They bragged that God had favored their nation. We are different from all the other nations. And they thought of themselves as a guide to the blind, that is, the non-Jews. And they considered that the Jews alone had, only they had the truth. In other words, in all respects, they were better than others, and they looked down on the non-Jews. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. They wanted to teach others, but they failed to see themselves needing that teaching as well. Look at the passage, verses 21 to 24. "You then," he's speaking to Jews, "you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So he's saying you're teaching others that they shouldn't steal, and you, there are those among you who are stealing against the very things you're preaching. And he's saying there are those who are teaching you mustn't commit adultery, which is absolutely correct. Both these are in the Ten Commandments. But you yourselves are committing adultery. And Matthew Henry, who wrote a great commentary 300 years ago, an English pastor 300 years ago, said that according to the Jews, many of the rabbis, and they were the ones responsible for teaching these things to their people, many of the rabbis were guilty of these two particular sins. They were teaching that men should not steal, and yet they themselves were stealing. And they were teaching that men and women should not commit adultery, and yet they themselves were doing that very thing in committing adultery. He says they're bragging about the law, but they're boasting about the very law. They're breaking the law that they should keep. And he says because of that, God's name among the pagan nations, the non-Jews, well, it's dishonored and blasphemed by non-believers. And that happens even today. I'm not speaking of Jews now, but generally speaking, what happens if a vicar goes off the rails? There it is, inside the newspaper, the picture of him and the new woman he's with, and the vicar commits adultery, and there it is. And the press pounce on it, and because of the name of God is dishonored as a result of that. Now, when he's speaking of the Jews, he's not speaking of those God-fearing Jews, of whom there were some, thank God. There were many Jews who thought they were accepted by God and they had the right to teach others, but in fact their lives didn't live up to their high calling. I think this has already been mentioned in this series of sermons on Romans, but I and Karen had the privilege of hearing many of the sermons that were preached in this series by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel a long, long time ago. I think it took him 13 years to get through. That's rather longer than we intend doing at Emmanuel. Even then he didn't finish. And I heard many of these sermons, and this man influenced my life tremendously. And on this very passage, this is what he says. I think you will agree with me that this is one of the most terrible exposures of hypocrisy that is to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. There is a great deal in the Scriptures about hypocrisy, and that is not surprising, because hypocrisy is one of the most subtle and terrible sins that can ever afflict us, and we cannot be warned of it too frequently. And then he continues in verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. And so he's saying yet another of the great blessings that the Jewish nation had. They had the law of God, they had the prophets, God himself said he was their God, and yet another blessing was that outward sign of belonging to God known as circumcision. And we need to look back in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis to see its institution, its origin. It happened to Abraham. It was meant as an outward mark. It was meant as a sign of God's covenant with his people. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers. And then move on to verse 9, where you see the seal of this covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And the whole point of that was to set apart the Jewish people as the people of God, showing that they belonged to God and loved him and served him, that God was their God and that they were his people. But Paul is saying that outward sign was only of value if it was backed up with obedience to God and faith to God in the heart. That it was only of value if lived in a life lived for God. And there's a very important thing to notice there, that circumcision happened to Abraham only after he believed. It was a sign of the faith that Abraham had shown in God. So what Paul is saying in this passage, and it's not an easy passage to follow, I know. What he's saying in this passage is that a Jew who's living like a pagan is no better than a pagan. He's condemned. And the terrible diagnosis is death, eternal death. The judgment of God. And he's also saying that there are people in other nations who are not Jews who are living better lives than Jews who have been circumcised. And in the Gospels we find that occasionally in the Old Testament God showed his kindness to non-Jews as well. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4 verse 24 says this. He says, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, to any of the Jews that is, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, that is a Gentile. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian. So he's saying circumcision is good. It's an outward sign of your covenant with Almighty God, but circumcision itself can never save you. And we must continue into the Christian era, nor does baptism save anybody. Likewise with church attendance. People say, but I go to such and such a church. And we say, but that doesn't save you. Because only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can save us. And then he continues in verse 28. He says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. True, to be a Jew was to be immensely privileged. God had sent his prophets to them. The Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, himself was a Jew. That was an immense privilege. Blessing to the Jews. Scripture says salvation is of the Jews. And a true Jew was one who was understood as one of God's people and accepted by him. And you couldn't want greater blessings and benefits than these. But even in the days of the Old Testament, the faith of the Jew, he was reminded constantly, was not an outward formality. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 16 says this, circumcise your hearts. Well, you can't do that, can you? But it's picture language, it's spiritual language. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. So just as a true faith as a Christian is not one with outward formality, relying perhaps on baptism, relying perhaps on confirmation, and I remember when I was confirmed at the age of 16 at school in London, relying perhaps on church attendance, relying perhaps on taking communion. These things are all good. Well, most of them are good, and but they cannot save us. And in the open air, we get constantly when we say to people, they say, what is this tract about? We say, it's good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came to save us from our sins. Oh, I go to the parish church, and that's the end of the conversation. Or I'm a Roman Catholic, or answer of answers, I studied theology. Wow, you can't get better than that. And And there was one lady, this has a very amusing side to it. It actually happened to me. I was giving out tracts in the high street in Chippenham. And there came a lady of about 70. She told me she didn't like living in Wiltshire, but there we are. And she told me she was a Methodist. And then she said to me, "Well, what is it you're giving out?" So I said, it's a message about Jesus Christ. "But what does it say?" I said, "Christ came to save us from our sins." "Oh, you're always going on about sin," she said to me. So I said, well, she said she was a Methodist. I said, "John Wesley, when he preached, was always preaching against sin." "Ah," she said, "John Wesley, he used to come to our house for tea." So I said, "Well, he actually died 200 years ago. "Oh, well, it was one of his friends," she said. Then Paul goes on to verse 29. "No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." And Paul is here saying a true Jew in the eyes of God, and Jew means praise. A true Jew in the eyes of God is like a true Christian in the eyes of God today, recognized by inward devotion to God, true love to God in the heart. And that only happens when the Holy Spirit of God works in the heart. And there was a man who came to Jesus at night in the Gospel of John chapter 3. He came to Jesus by night because almost certainly he was one of the leaders of the Jews and didn't want to be seen. And he comes to Jesus, it's in John chapter 3 verse 3, and he says, "No one, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit." And it's only He, the Holy Spirit, who can change the human heart. Centuries ago in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, I remember preaching here one day a couple of years ago on this Jeremiah, where it says, "I will change your heart. I will give you a new heart. I will put my laws in your heart." And that's what the Holy Spirit does when we are born again. He makes us new people in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit of God who changes people. They cannot change themselves. I used to, as an adolescent, I used to try to live up to my own standards, and I failed miserably, let alone God's standards. It is the Holy Spirit of God who has changed them. They have not changed themselves because they are powerless to do so. And when Paul speaks of the circumcision of the heart, he's obviously not speaking some physical operation. It means a life given over to God's control. It means a heart that truly belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means a man or a woman who truly wants to please God. It means a man or woman or a boy or girl who wants to know Christ more and more. Not just words, not just outward religion, but a true living relationship with the Almighty or Living God. We sang the words to the passage I'm going to read now. It's the change that took place in Paul's life. He had been trusting completely in his religious pedigree. Just listen to it. Philippians 3 and chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "If anyone has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." That's how he sees himself, faultless. What a bigot. You know, if Paul had been given one of those self-assessment forms, which I detest, when you're meant to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, and you've got to put yourself somewhere on a scale of 1 to 10, and it leads to all kinds of pride, and people never honest with themselves when they do this. If Paul had been given a self-assessment form about his religious life, he would have not hesitated. It would be 10 out of 10, perfect, faultless. But then he met with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And the very next verse says this, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain him and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And just before he says that, Paul says this, it is we, he's speaking of Christians, it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, the hard man, the greatest persecutor this church has ever known, his life was turned upside down when he met with Jesus Christ. And now he's saying, I want to live for him, for me to live is Christ. You see, it's faith, it's not some religion that has saved him. Take James and John, two of the disciples or apostles of Jesus. Very ambitious, their mother wanted them to be one sitting on the right and one on the left of Jesus in glory. And he said, you don't even know what you're talking about. And then on one occasion they wanted the fire from heaven to come down and to destroy, to burn up the people who weren't willing to listen to Jesus. And Jesus says, you're sons of thunder, hard men. And when Christ came into their lives, he changed them. So to the point where John writes his letters to John and the Revelation, and he's known as the Apostle of Love. From being a hard man, Christ changes him into being the Apostle of Love. And the last verse of this passage says, such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. There's a play on words. Jew and Judah both mean praise. Do we want praise? Yes, we all seek approval, don't we? But let it be from God, not from men, says Paul, because men's praise is shallow. And you see on TV constantly people who are seeking the praise of others. And Paul, writing in another of his letters, he says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Because to know that he has accepted us by faith in Christ gives new meaning to life and fills us with joy. That's what happens when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl comes to Christ. They're new, completely new in Christ, with new attitudes, with new values, with new desires to please and to love him. And dear friend, as I close this morning, I say to you this morning, if you've come in here this morning not sure of what you believe, perhaps you've been trusting in religion to save you, you too can come to trust this Lord Jesus. You too must repent of your sins. You too must believe that Christ died in the place of sinners. But if you believe on him, you too will have peace with God and know that you have peace with God and know that all your sins are forgiven. May God help you to find this wonderful life in Christ by trusting him too. Amen.